Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, 1 through 6. Six. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about. You may be seated. Is there anything intrinsically wrong with being divisive? Is it a sin to divide people from one another and drive them into hostile camps? Well, it depends. It all depends on what the division is for. You know, I can remember being in elementary school, and you know, you had that thing called recess where they basically let all the children go wild for a while because it's necessary to let off some steam from time to time. And the boys occasionally would get in a fight with one another, and the teacher would come out and break it up and punish both of the boys for fighting with each other. The problem with that was that sometimes those of us who were watching or maybe participating were aware of the fact that one person was wrong and the other one was right, and that the fight itself was not the sin. The fight was what was done to start the sin. And that perhaps the other person was participating in the fight because they had no choice but to do so in order to defend themselves or someone else. Fighting for the sake of fighting is not wrong. Division for the sake of division is not wrong. It depends on what the division is there for. And if division is intrinsically wrong, then God is wrong. Because God, throughout the scriptures, has shown that he has come to bring division into this world. The division between those who believe in him and fear him and love him, over against those who do not believe in him, do not fear him, do not love him, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the darkness and the light are in his mind continually separated from one another. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 3 through 6, says, "This is eternal life." He's speaking to his Father here. This is a conversation between God and God, as it were. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which you, which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." If division is intrinsically wrong, then we're living the wrong life, because we are living the Christian life, which is the sanctified life, which means it is the life that is being drawn out of the world and separated from the world. And in this sense, Jesus came into the world not to bring unity into this world on a human level. He came into this world to drive a wedge between peoples. We see this in verses 1 and 2, how the gospel drives a wedge. In verse 3, We see that as this division is stirring up, God's people do their duty. They stick to their duty. They do not get distracted. They do not take their eyes off of what God has given to them to do. They continue to do it and leave the division in his hands. And then in verses 4 through 6, we see the apostles in a strategic withdrawal from the division. Verse 1, in Iconium, which was a capital city in Lycaonia, a district of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, the name of the city means the little idol, which associates it deeply with idolatry. And in Iconium, they, Paul and Barnabas, entered the synagogue of the Jews together. They still are going to the Jews first. From one city to another, they go to the Jews first. And two by two, as Jesus taught them to do. So they are obeying his commandment. They are listening to what he taught them to do and still doing that. Notice that they are very tightly tied to his words, his instructions, and his teaching. They are doing exactly what he told them to do. And when they went into the synagogue of the Jews together, they spoke. The word here is that they uttered words in long speech, thorough explanations of what had happened with the coming of Messiah in such a manner that a large number of people believed. Now, everybody didn't show out as they did in Pisidium Antioch, but a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks, meaning that a large number of people did not. This belief did not lead to the whole city turning out. There was a division that was in the city between two opinions. In verse 2, it says that the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. This word for disbelieved doesn't use the word pistuo. It uses the word pitho. And there is a negative particle, ah, there, which means not persuaded, not tranquilized, not won over. The Jews were not persuaded. They were not won over. They were still in unbelief and disobedience to the gospel. They were not brought to obedience or belief, but continued in their rebellion against Christ, were in fact incensed against Jesus Christ and the gospel. This is what they were attacking when they were attacking the apostles. And they disbelieved and stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. The word is supercharged with a preposition epi, meaning that they were very much involved in stirring up the minds of the Gentiles against the apostles. And embittered, they brought forth a harmful relationship between the Gentiles audience and the brethren. The gospel drove a wedge into this city. Evangelistically, this looks bad. It looks like a loss for Paul and Barnabas. It looks like it's time to cut losses and move on to some other place. But in Luke 12:51, they had been told, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" Jesus says, "I tell you, no, but rather division." Division. When you wield the sword of the gospel, it is going to cut one of two ways. It is actually going to cut both ways. It is going to cut through hearts and marrow in order to bring about a revelation of sin unto salvation. It is going to cut and reveal sin unto judgment. The gospel is a two-edged sword. It brings division. Verse 3, we see the Christians doing their duty even in the midst of the war. Therefore, they spent a long time there. Verse 3, they spent a long time there. They could have cut out. They could have left. They could have said, "This isn't working. Let's go try it somewhere else." They could have seen that there was better opportunity in other places. They could have devised whether or not they needed to reevaluate their target audience and their target market, but they did not. They stayed there and they did the long work. They were not impressed by the Holy Spirit to move on. Therefore, they did not move. Their Shekinah glory cloud had not lifted up and left. And so they stayed camped and they stayed parked there, doing the long work of ministry, going the long distance with this city that was set against them. They stayed there and they fought for it. They spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Speaking boldly. Notice that they identified what their duty was for that city. It was not to leave. It was not to cause strife. It was to speak out boldly. Now, this isn't an exercise of personality. This is an expression of an unwavering knowledge of their position as ambassadors. Jesus Christ is the King. The world is His kingdom. We are His ambassadors. We have the right to go and the power and the authority to go wherever He sends us, and we cannot be said that, and we cannot be told no. We represent Him. And with all His authority, we may walk into any city, into any nation, and bring His message into that nation. This is why we believe that Jesus Christ is King. Now, not years from now, but now He is King. He is King because He has authority over all nations. And because He has authority over all nations, He may invade those nations with His ambassadors anytime He pleases. And those nations have no right. They may have power. They may be able to kill His ambassadors, but they have no right to say that they cannot come into their nation. Jesus' ambassadors do not need a passport. Now, we may do that as a human convention, but they do not need a passport. They have been sent to be the heralds of the King, and the nations ought to honor them because they ought to honor the King. The King Himself. They knew their position. They also knew and were completely convinced of the absolute correctness of their message. And incidentally, the absolute wrongness and incorrectness of those who were speaking in opposition against them. And knowing that they were right, understanding that they had the right message, that there was no error in this gospel, no error in this message whatsoever, that they were speaking rightly of things of life and things of light and things that were good and gifts to men in order that they might come up out of their sin and coming out of their sin may rise up in salvation and be delivered. They were thoroughly convinced of this, and so they spoke boldly. Their reliance was not on themselves. Their reliance was on the Lord. On the power of the Lord. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is called Lord here. That He is called Kurios. He is the one who is in control of the situation. They kept touch with Him in prayer and communion and the knowledge of the Word of God. And the opposition did not daunt them or make them nervous, caused them to have a weak voice when they spoke. They countered the offensive with real confidence. And with a message and a mission that was right and that came from the power and the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. As He had said before He sent them into the world, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, in the strength of that, My authority in heaven and earth, go, ambassadors, go forth and make disciples of the nations. The Lord was not idle, but He was testifying of the word of His grace, we see here in verse 3. He was testifying of the word of His grace. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, He gave His imprimatur to the confidence of their speech. And how did He do that? By granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That signs and wonders. God backed up their words with miracles, attesting specifically to what they said. There was probably healing. There was probably casting out of devils, showing what the power of salvation could do on the physical level for the purpose of lifting their eyes upward to the spiritual and moral level of salvation. For what miracle is there, even if we do not today do miracles of healing, miracles of casting out demons? And I'm not saying that that isn't altogether done even in our time, but ordinarily as signs it is not done. But what is the sign? What is the miraculous sign that accompanies the bold speaking, the bold putting forth of his gospel? Well, the miraculous sign is that greatest of all miracles, the resurrection of the Spirit. And that may not be something that we see evidently, but we have 6,000 years of history to tell us what a miracle that is. And every person who experiences salvation understands it in themselves. You know, a person, and it may have an effect even on that person physically. That person has been messed with by demons for a long time, and then they are born again. Jesus comes into their heart and life and cleanses them from their sins by his blood and takes away their guilt. And guess what? The demons are going to be running out the back door of their life screaming because Jesus has come in and there's no room in the house for Jesus and the strong man. They may even be healed of other kinds of sicknesses because of salvation. You know, a lot of the sicknesses that we have are sicknesses that are brought about because of anxiety, of worry, of all kinds of physical, of psychical and emotional problems that eat away at us over a long period of time. Fear and guilt and these kinds of things we can't get rid of. And if you can't get rid of those things and you can't be healed because you cannot get rid of those things, what happens when Christ comes into your life and takes away the guilt and fills you with love that resists fear and takes all of those roots of bitterness away from you and your health improves? It happens. It happens. That sin, that sicknesses go away because sin and guilt and fear and all of these other things are taken away. Nobody sees that as a miracle more than the person who experiences it. I could never get rid of this my whole life. Now it's gone. It's gone and gone forever. Praise God. He has wrought a miracle in me. You know, just being able to stop hurting people, to stop thinking wrong things, to stop being stupid, to stop being willful, to stop being all the impulses that we are all the time bouncing off of every wall in the universe. And to have him subdue us and to subdue our hearts to humility underneath him. And to change our hearts and to change our minds away from the direction we were going in the direction that he would have us go in his ways. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. Because God means to conquer this world with a miracle. Not with swords, not with atom bombs, not with airplanes, not with guns, but with a weapon that changes hearts and makes friends of his, the gospel. The gospel. To change our lives and change our hearts. To cause us to wake up and to see our Maker, our Master, our Lord and our God, to believe in him, to love him. That is the work of the ambassador. Notice that the character of the apostles' duty was to deliver the word of God as best they could for the purpose of revealing God's grace, his grace. Their message was, as was the Judaizers, their message was, as the Judaizers, obey the commandments. Do this, do that, and God may be pleased with you. That was the message that was believed in their day by their opponents. But the message of the apostles, the message of the scriptures was, turn from your sins, believe in God, and he will pardon you and he will heal you in your innermost person, and he will give you the strength to become obedient to his law. Not that you will be saved because you believe in his law, but that he will make you able to believe in his law because you have been saved. Verses 4 through 6, we see a strategic withdrawal. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. This is the very enmity that we see in Genesis 3, 15a. Or 15a, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now the seed of the woman is Jesus, but there are seeds of the woman as well. We see this in Revelation chapter 12 when the great red dragon is persecuting the woman. That dragon, which is Satan, that old serpent from of old, that dragon is after her child, but the child is taken up into heaven. And that child is Jesus, who is taken up into heaven. And that woman is the old covenant church, and her children are the new covenant church. And so what does the devil do? He can't get to the son, so he goes after the seeds. He goes after her children. That's us. The world turns on us. Because he is not there anymore. This enmity is an ancient enmity, and it will go on until all people bow before him and call him Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 5, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. We see here Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. As to the Messiah, as they are doing to the Messiah, so they will do to his appointed ones. Jesus said this in John 16, 1 through 4. These things I have spoken to you in the upper room discourse, he says to them, just before he is taken away by the rulers of the world and the kings who take counsel with one another, just as he's about to be taken into court and from there to be crucified, he says to his apostles, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. In other words, I want to make sure you understand this so that when it comes, you will not be ignorant of it and will not fall over on this pathway, because this is what will happen. The world, will make you outcast from their synagogues. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God in doing so. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. What Jesus is saying there at the very end is he's saying, I haven't been telling you these things for the last 3 years because I am the one they're hitting. I am the one that they're shooting their darts at. I am the one that they are persecuted. They're not worried about you. As far as they're concerned, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. If they can kill me, you guys are gone. You're out of here. That's what they think. But when I'm gone and when I leave, they're going to turn on you. They're going to turn on you. And this is exactly what we see taking place here. An attempt being made by the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles unknowingly, the Jews knowingly with their rulers, sought to mistreat them. This word for mistreat is a little bit light. There's a twin word that's implied here, if we may take it from the Greek tragedies. The word here is hubris. The word that we use for hubris or hubrisai is the word here. What we call hubris is that prideful impulse. That prideful impulse that can't be held in. It has to express itself in some form of malignant activity. And it leads to enmity with God. And in the Greek plays, hubris always led to nemesis. And nemesis is an enmity. It's an enmity basically against divinity. Very specifically against divinity. And so this is what we see here when he uses this word hubris. Basically he's saying he is stirring them up. He is mistreating them in order that he may stir up, that they may stir up the crowds to resist God in anger and in malice by mistreating his people. You know, Mary saw that Jesus, her son, would be the instrument for prostrating the arrogance of the proud. And she was reflecting on Isaiah chapter 2, 10 through 11 in her Magnificat. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You know, you might take this passage as a definition of glorifying God. How do we glorify God? I mean, that's what we're here for right now. We're here to worship him. We're here to praise him. We're here to thank him. We're here to glorify him. Now, how do we glorify him? And there are many ways that we do. But let me suggest to you one that is drawn right out of this text of how we lift him up and cause him to shine before the nations. And it is by all of our pride being put down. What is the opposition of his glory? Me boasting about myself. Me lifting myself up. You know, it's kind of like a seesaw. If I'm going to lift myself up, I can only do so by lowering him. And if I'm going to lift him up, I must lower myself. It must be so. It cannot be otherwise. For to glorify self is to take away glory from him. If we're going to glorify him, if we're going to exalt him in this day, before the nations, before the brethren and churches all over this country, the proud will have to be abased and the loftiness of man will have to be humbled. That begins with mine. Begins with my proud heart. It begins with my lifting of myself up. And it proceeds to all of us as well, to all in his church. To be abased before him. Well, the Jews wanted to mistreat them. And wanted to mistreat them to the point of stoning them. The aim of the brood of vipers was to murder. For they did according to the works of their father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So in verse 6, the apostles... They became aware of the plot. God saw to it that they understood that there was a plot against them. And it was his way of letting them know it's time to move on. So the apostles became aware of the plot of the Jews and the ignorant Gentiles who were participating in it. And they fled. Now don't be hasty in your judgment right here. They did not fear man. They did not fear for their own lives. If they had feared man and for their own lives, they wouldn't be there in the first place. They'd have done like Mark and refused to go over those mountains and into that territory. Gotten back on the ship and headed right straight back home. But they were in there. This is a strategic withdrawal. They got out of town to do two things. Number one was to deflect the malice upon themselves as they left. And away from the church that was there. Later they could come back and deal with that church and lift it up. And they also did it in order to preserve their lives, which would be needlessly thrown away when there was still a lot of work to be done elsewhere. It was a strategic withdrawal out of there into other cities in Lycaonia. Notice they don't go and hide themselves in the mountains and caves somewhere. They go to other cities, to Lystra and Derbe. They're not that far away. Other cities in the surrounding area. And there they are again in the synagogues. There they are again speaking the gospel boldly. They know that there's a network that goes on between the synagogues, telling one what the other is doing. More than likely, the synagogue in Iconium had picked up the news from the one in Antioch in the first place. We see this happening as the Jews' knowledge of the apostles keeps running from city to city. They are being chased. But I love the way they're withdrawing. They're not withdrawing in defeat. It is what you would call a strategic withdrawal. They are pulling back carefully, and at the same time, they're continuing to preach the gospel. You remember when Saul first started persecuting the church, and the people fled out of Jerusalem and went in different directions, doing what? Preaching the gospel as they went. Preaching the gospel. In strategic withdrawal, basically what happens is that you retreat from a certain fire zone. And as you are retreating from that fire zone, you are keeping up constant fire as you're moving out. All right? That's a strategic withdrawal. This is theirs. As they're moving from one place to another, their weapons are still going off. Those bold mouths are still speaking. They're still preaching the gospel. They're still depending upon the Holy Spirit. And so they go on into the rest of Lycaonia. And we'll pick up there later. As in Antioch, so in Iconium, the apostles shook the dust off of their feet. And it's very necessary that they should shake the dust off of their feet because they had beautiful feet. Those apostles were men of very beautiful, we don't know a whole lot about their physical condition or anything, but we know one thing. They had beautiful feet. We know that because the carriers of the gospel always have beautiful feet. They had a beautiful, good message of life and divine grace. They were carrying it from place to place. You don't want to leave dust on your feet very long when you've got beautiful feet because you want them to show. We need to remember, as ministers, as deacons, and elders, as members of this church, those in company with Christian family who are outside of this church, and those who are in company and in fellowship with Christians who are your friends, acquaintances, people that you work with, neighbors. We all have a beautiful, beautiful message. A message of life, a message of divine grace. And we are to take it with all loving kindness and with all tender mercies, without pride, with all humility. We're to take this into the world. Is it going to unite everybody together in the world? No. It's going to divide. But I need to make sure I am not dividing. I need to be constantly making sure I am not dividing. Because this dividing word, which comes into the world and separates God's people from those who are not God's people, is according to the Holy Spirit's knowledge of what he's doing. In other words, he goeth as he listeth, as it says in the King James Version. He goes where he wants to. He makes things happen according to his wisdom and God's purposes and his knowledge of the counsels of God. You know what? I'm not in those counsels. Except when he wants to tell me a little thing from it, which is what I want you to do. Other than that, I'm not in his counsels. It's not up to me to say we need to divide the world this way and that way. It's not up to me to say we need to unite the world this way and that way. We have no power to do this. We have no authority. We have no ability to do it. We don't have divine knowledge to do these kinds of things, which are being done by civil governments and churches. So we need to take our hands off of the division like they did and do the long work of delivering the gospel and discipling his people. And let him do the dividing as he wills, all right? Let him do that. Let's not do it ourselves. The Lord's Supper is a uniting sacrament. It is a uniting sacrament. It brings his people together in a very special way. There's a word in the New Testament, koinonia, which is a face-to-face word, often referring to people who are sitting across table from one another, eating and fellowshipping with one another. What a very personal picture that is, of people who are kind of chewing and talking to each other and so forth, and it is where we let a lot of guards down and that we begin to come closer to one another. Well, this sacrament speaks of those things because it is a reconciling sacrament. We see this in the bread, that bread which represents his body, which was torn so that the veil might be torn in order that God and man may be brought together in Christ Jesus. This blood which cleanses from sin, that sin which always separates every one of us. You know that's what the bubble is in everybody's, the me space. It's sin. And when that is removed, then we may come together in union with one another. And we, in a sense, are the sacrament. We are one lump. We are one bread together. So as you come to this meal, as one who has been brought nigh unto God by his blood and by his body. And believe in these things. Eat in your spirit. Eat with the mouth of faith, believing that the Holy Spirit, the Lord Holy Spirit, is with us even now, empowering us to do his will. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus died for us and shed his blood, and that we have been cleansed from our sins. And that you continue to cleanse us from our sins by interceding from the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We thank you, O Lord, that your body was broken for us in order that we may be friends of God and sons of God and daughters of God, and that we might be under your favor always, and that you look to us for our good with great zeal. Cause us to believe in these things, to trust in these things. Make it healing to us, going deep down into our souls, to the very marrow of our being, taking away roots of bitterness, of fear, of the senses of guilt that have long been washed away, and reminding us, O Lord, that we stand before you righteous because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.